Tonight I'm going to teach about unforgivable sins, and if there is such a thing. But we're going to go to the scripture to guide us and to lead us. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31 says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Amen. So that's what the scripture states, and we need to investigate that. But I'm going to take a little detour before we come back to this scripture. And I want to just talk about something that, of course, we've talked about before, which is truth. The essence of God, the Bible says, is truth, because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And we've had a whole session on the fact that there's going to be deception. And of course, Satan is the opposite of that. He is the epitome of a lie. The Bible calls him the father of lies. And in all our session last month on the weapons of our warfare and how his word is deceit and lies. Now, John 16:13 says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, our topic tonight is about unforgivable sins, but to teach that, I want to start from the foundation of the Spirit of Truth. And I'm going to try and explain why Jesus said what he said in Matthew about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. John 14:17 goes on to say, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but he know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." He was, of course, speaking of himself. He was dwelling with them, but he was saying that he was not only going to be dwelling with them physically, but there was coming a time very shortly when he was going to be in them. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him, not neither knoweth him, but he know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Now that's very profound if you think about it. It's speaking about the Spirit of truth. It's saying that the Spirit of truth should be dwelling in us. Right? If the Spirit of truth is dwelling in us, then we should be truthful, a truth-like, truth-bearers, right? John 15:26 says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father," again, even the Spirit of truth. And that's why I said this: the Holy Spirit is really God's essence. It's his fundamental being of who God is. And of course, the two things that God is love and truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me. So before I go too far, I want to go back a little bit and talk about truth before we get to the unforgivable sin. John 18:38. When Pilate was interrogating Jesus, he asked that question. Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And you know, that's a very important question, because a lot of people have their own definitions of what is true, right? Today, a lot of people have their own version of what is true. They have their own truth. But truly, there is no such thing as private truth. There can only be one truth, and that is whatever God says is true. It's not what we think is true, it's whatever God defines to be truth. I am glad that truth is not subjective. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. It's up to God. So, you know, the philosophers always ask this question: if nobody's in the forest and a tree falls, does it make a sound? What would you say? Anybody else? If there's nobody, no one around to hear it, does it still make a sound? I would say yes. You know why? Because there's no place where God is not. And so there is a being that registers that the tree fell. Amen. Now, some philosophers in relative truth would say There is no sound because there was no being to know. But see, that's because they believe there is no God. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. You see, truth is something that's going to separate. John 17:17 says, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. When we have truth, it's going to separate us. It's going to cause division. You just start saying some facts that people don't like, especially on social media, and you'll get all comers coming at you. Separate them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Jews in the Old Testament were separated by this fact that they worshiped the one true God. Most of all the other nations around them worshiped multiple deities. None of them were the true God. Truth is going to separate. I want you to remember that when it comes to the unforgivable sin, that truth separates. Truth cannot be mixed with untruth. We speak of half-truths, but there is really no such thing. It's a lie. There is no such thing as a half-truth. There is no such, not in God's way of reckoning. There is either true or false. Amen. Now, I'm going to put a chart up, and I don't want you to flip out at this chart. It's just a philosophical chart that kind of tries to describe the areas of truth, and if you want to go study it afterwards, that's fine. And ontology is the study of, well, there it is, it's on the description. So ontology is concerned with what is true or real and the nature of reality. This Greek word epistemology is concerned with the nature of knowledge and different methods of gaining knowledge. So ontology asks the question, like, what is existence and what is the nature of existence? This all has to do with what is true and what is real. We're not going to go into much detail of that. I just wanted to lead up to this thing about the Holy Spirit and why it's called the Spirit of Truth. Now, if you were to study philosophy, they break down truth into about four different categories. I'm not going to go into that tonight. I'm just going to go into just the one that I think is the one that is closest to the way God looks at it. So a definition of truth is facts about the way the world is, not statements we make about the world or our thoughts of it. It's not my opinion, but a fact, right? A fact. The best known theory for truth is called the correspondence theory. That means it matches reality. It matches reality. So if I make a statement like, all bachelors are unmarried, is that true or false? It's true. Because if you're married, you're not what? Right, so all bachelors must be unmarried. That's a true statement, right? And there's not much you can do about that to make that a false statement. So I remember when I taught about truth maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I told you there's many types, but the types we're going to discuss tonight are the main categories. And anyone remember the truth types I called out? A necessary truth and a contingent truth. So a contingent truth is something that is true, but it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. I'll give you an example. All bachelors are unhappy. Is that true? It could be. Maybe there's one or two bachelors that are unhappy, but it doesn't have to be. Or I gave you a harder one the last time. I said the sky is blue. Is that a contingent truth? No. It is blue, but God could have made it yellow. Or I said purple with yellow polka dots. There's no reason that God couldn't have made the sky a different color. So that's a contingent truth. But a necessary truth is something that is always true. It can't be otherwise. So it's usually, I said, a truth of definition. Like, love is free. Love has to be a free will choice. Is that a truth? There's nothing you can do to make that not be a necessary truth, because it's a truth of definition. Here's some more necessary statements. All triangles are three-sided. Anyone ever seen a not three-sided triangle? Is that possible? No. By definition, Tri means three, so it must have three sides. All bachelors are unmarried. Here's one. All grandmothers are mothers. Does that have to be true? All right, let me rephrase that. All natural. You know the joke that if you had known how fun it was to be grandparents, you would have started with that first. But of course, that doesn't really work out that well. So here's a contingent statement, something that could be true, may not be true. It is not raining. Is that true? Yes, it's true right now, but it could not be true a little bit later. It could start to rain. George Washington was the first president of the U.S. He was, but he didn't have to be. It often rains in the United Kingdom. Well, that's true. So necessary truths are truths mostly by definition. Love, by definition, has to be a free choice. That's the very definition of love, right? You can't make me love you, because that's not love. So love is a necessary truth. A square, by definition, has to have what? Four equal sides. It can't be anything else, or else it's not a square, right? So these are different types of truth: contingent truth and necessary truth. Now let's apply this to God. Let's apply this to God. What do you think? Is God a contingent truth or a necessary truth? Okay. So by definition, name me some attributes of God. Name me an attribute of God. Okay. I don't want to start with that one though. Name me something else about God. When we think of God, name me something. All right, I'm going to put them all up there. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. That's omnipresent, perfect in all aspects. This is a very definition of God, right? So this only fits one being. Only one being this could fit. So being that it's unique, then this means that therefore God himself is a necessary truth. As I said, quoted the scripture before, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. What Jesus was saying, I am the only way. I am the necessary truth to salvation. There's many other logical ways we could go, but I just wanted to touch that before we go into the spirit of truth and what that means. But God, his very nature is necessary, and we could go into many other little logical things, but the reason why God is a necessary truth and why God, even though he is God, cannot change necessary truths. I said God can change any contingent truth, right? He could make it rain. It's not raining now, that's true, but God could make it rain. But God cannot make love be other than free, even though he's God. Now, why can't God change a necessary truth? Even though he's all-powerful, all-knowing, why is it that God cannot change a necessary truth? He can change any contingent truth, but God cannot change a necessary truth. Okay, someone said it. Malcolm said it. What did you say was the first attribute you said about God? God cannot lie, right? So if God was going to try and change a necessary truth, what would it mean? It would mean God could lie. Well, since it's impossible for God to lie, God cannot change a necessary truth. And the reason why also he cannot change a necessary truth is because God himself is a necessary truth. It would mean that God could change. And in Malachi, he says, I change not. Aren't you glad that God can't change in that way? That when he gives you a promise, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? But all the other things like sickness and wealth, all that kind of stuff are contingent. They're not necessary. So he can change that. He can change your circumstance. What he can't change is whether you choose to love him. That is something that you yourself have to do. Hebrews 6:18. The reason why God cannot change a necessary truth is it says that by two immutable, that means unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Do you know what that means? Every promise that he has made is going to come to pass. That's what it says. We have a strong consolation. If God has made you a promise, it's going to come to pass. Even if the vision tarry, wait upon it. Abraham, through your seed is all the nations going to be blessed. 20 years, 21 years, 22 years, 25 years, and then it happens. You have to wait upon God because his word, Bible says heaven and earth will what? But his word can't because it can't. He cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man, and I'm reading it in the modern translation, so he does not lie. He is not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? Amen. When God gives an unconditional promise, it's going to happen. That's why, even though Israel is concluded in blindness, because of his unconditional promise through Abraham, Bible says in Romans, all Israel shall be saved, even though they rejected him. Amen. You see, truth is not something, a necessary truth is not something that even God can change, because that would mean he could change himself. And he says, I change not. In fact, the scripture says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that great? He's not like some of these gods of ancient times where, you know, they change. One day they were this way, the other day the way they were not. The God we serve does not change in his love for you. He doesn't change in his grace towards you. He's not changing in his mercy towards you. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Amen. So we see that there is a tie-in with truth and unforgivable sin. And the first example of it that I will go to is in the Old Testament. And I put a chart up there. You probably can't really see it. But it gives the genealogy, the ages of all the way to Noah, the first 10 patriarchs. Adam, of course, lived to 930 years, and then Seth, and then Enosh, and then Kenan, then Mahalalel, all the way down to the birth of Noah. All the way down to the birth of Noah. Now, you probably can't easily see, but see that where that first blue line ends? Where that first blue line ends, if you were to drop down, you will see that Adam was alive up until the birth of Noah. That means every generation succeeding him for the first seven and possibly even to the very birth of Noah was still alive. He was still alive. They could see Adam. The Bible doesn't tell us when Eve died, but let's assume that just like today that women lived a little even longer than men. This means that down to the seventh generation, every single person living on earth had no doubt about where they came from. Can you imagine the family reunions? Nobody could doubt where they came from because there he was walking around. He was still alive down to the, if you drop the line to the time of Lamech, he was still alive. You know what this means? It means that in chapter 5 of Genesis, what happened was it was not that people had to be persuaded of the truth of who God was. Today, the certain knowledge of who God is lost. I think it was probably 1985. I was working at a company, and I was talking, witnessing to someone. And this was the first time it really hit me that people don't know. I know it seems kind of strange, but I was talking to this guy, and he says he really doesn't know if God exists. He was what you call an agnostic. He's not saying God doesn't exist. He's saying he just doesn't know. And I must have been naive because this is the first time it really hit me that there were people who were genuine. You know, most people who say they don't believe in God, I used to say, well, they secretly do. But this guy convinced me that he did not know. This was not the case in Genesis. They knew for sure the story because there was Adam, there was Seth, there was all of the great-grandfathers living for seven generations. And so when it came to God's judgment, it was because they had denied something. You know what they had denied? Truth. Now you begin to see the connection between an unforgivable sin and truth. It wasn't that God had to speak to them in a thunderous voice and said, I exist, I am here. That wasn't the issue. They knew God existed. They knew the story of creation. Today there are people who think that the Genesis story is just a fable, just a myth. But those people under the flood, they knew absolutely. So their behavior was based upon a choice due to knowledge. Due to knowledge. In Peter, 2 Peter 3:2, Peter speaking about that, he says people who reject revealed truth, he calls them what? Willingly ignorant. What do you do about someone who is willingly ignorant? You present them with a fact, and they don't want to admit it. It's I've said this many times, it's very hard to wake up someone who is pretending to be asleep. Because they're not really asleep, so you can shake them and they're just pretending. You're wasting your time. This is what Peter said, that he may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. He was actually speaking about our time, but pointing back to the first judgment of the flood and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Haven't you heard that a lot? I've heard so many times he's coming and signs and so on, and he hasn't come. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. See, the whole world is kind of asleep. The five wise and the five foolish were all asleep. But verse 5, he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He's speaking about the fact that some people are willingly ignorant. And this is a very dangerous place to be. Because it's not as if you don't know the truth. You're just rejecting the truth. Amen? This is what I believe Paul is speaking about in Romans. Romans chapter 1 verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. And worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. You know what was happening in Genesis 5 with the rebellious angels. Many people made a choice to follow them, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. This sums up what happened. They changed the truth of God. If you read on, he's speaking about sexual perversion as well, which is exactly what happened in Genesis, right? The angels that left their habitation. And the Bible goes on to call it an abomination. Willingly ignorant is when someone denies revealed truth. Now, when you do that, what is God's choice? See, we preach the gospel as a witness, but then it's up to the people, the hearers, to be convinced. Jesus told his disciples, when you go into a village, and if they will receive you, then let your peace remain. If they don't receive you, then what you do? You dust off the dust as a witness. As a witness. So all we can do is preach the truth as it has been given to us. But God will never force someone to love him. Why? Because he cannot change a necessary truth. It has to be free will. So these people chose to reject the truth. They all absolutely knew who created them. They all knew what their purpose was, that they were originally created to be sons of God. But the Bible says who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Amen. So it's denying revealed truth starts to get you to that place where there is not much more for God to do, because the only thing God could do after you know the truth is to make you a robot, is to take away your choice. Romans 1:21 goes on to say, because that when they knew God, it's not that they didn't know God, they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their thinking. Yes, you're God, but maybe we can be God too. And their foolish heart was darkened. Whenever you reject truth, you're going to start believing all kinds of strong delusions. This is what happens whenever you reject truth. Professing themselves to be wise, the Bible says they became fools. That's happening today. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The most basic science, physics ever, says that there has to be a beginning. Science admits the universe is running down. Everywhere they look, the universe is running down. The stars are burning out. Eventually, all that hydrogen will be burnt out, which tells you that at some point it had a beginning. The basic laws of thermodynamics state that there has to be a beginning. Professing for themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They started making images and worshiping these images and the fallen beings. Whenever that happens, you cross a line. I'm talking about unforgivable sin. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. I don't know if it's true, but I got a letter from one of the churches here that says that the Milwaukee City Council had passed an ordinance restricting teaching what they call gender conversion. I knew that it had happened in California. I didn't know if it's happened here. And if they have, we have a petition here for you to sign if you would. We're going to put it on there. Rejecting that, because we have to teach what the Bible says. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And verse 25, which I read before, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature. This is what happens. Whenever you reject truth, you're going to accept a strong delusion. You're going to accept a strong delusion. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth. Here's the thing about the truth. The truth, when you know the truth, shall make you free. A lie actually brings you into bondage and into servanthood. The truth is what makes us free. Isn't it the truth of God's grace and mercy that can put a smile on your face, that you are forgiven, that you can be healed, that your heavenly home is coming? That's the truth. And that if that doesn't put a smile on your face, you don't believe. Amen. I believe. I'm not perfect, but that's my hope. My hope and my vision is to make it. So when people become rejection of truth, they become willingly ignorant. John 8:24, this is Jesus speaking again. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus did enough miracles that if it was miracles was going to convince people, they would have believed. And in fact, I'm going to show that they did actually know who he was, but that they denied revealed truth. Amen. Then they said unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. You see, when it comes to crossing that line, it's always related to the Spirit of truth. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Jesus said, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Those are some tough words for some other religions, isn't it? A lot of people want to say you can get to God all kinds of ways. But I'm telling you, that's not true. That's a lie. That's deception. That does not match up with the scripture. The Bible says that Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There isn't more than one truth. There isn't more than one truth. There is only one truth. Amen. Now, I had taught this before also. I want to now go into the Old Testament and see how that matches up with forgiveness, because we're talking about the unforgivable sins. And in the Old Testament, there were five types of offerings. Anyone remember the five types of offerings? Burnt offering. One at a time. Burnt offering, what's next? Trespass offering. All right, the meal offering. Some of them are called different names, but the same one. The peace offering. The sin offering. No one said sin offering. Oh, someone did? Okay. And the trespass offering. So there were five offerings in the Old Testament, or five categories of offerings. But only three of them were blood sacrifices. The other two were not so much for sin. The meal offering and the peace offering were fellowship offerings. But so I'm only going to focus on the three that were for sins and for guilt. So let's look at the Old Testament. Remember, we're talking about unforgivable sin and what makes a sin today unforgivable. In the Old Testament, let's start with the burnt offering. And the burnt offering was really for removal of guilt and for sanctification. You'll find in the Old Testament, anytime they were sanctifying anything, they always had to do a burnt offering. And it was mostly done in conjunction with the sin offering. And the sin offering was for forgiveness of unintentional, right? Unintentional sin against God. Of course, the Spirit of God. And that was for atonement. So the burnt offering was for justification. The sin offering was for atonement or covering. And then the last one, anyone know the other one that was a blood sacrifice? Trespass offering. My favorite one. And that was removal of sins of any kind against our fellow man. But only if what? What did you have to do to qualify to get your sins removed against your fellow man? You had to confess. Only with confession could you get forgiveness. And of course, I forgot to put restitution. You also had to, if you had stolen something, you had to restore it. And multiple times you had to restore it. So those are the three that were principally blood sacrifices. Now, if you were really, really poor, the sin offering could be given with grain or wine, but mostly they were blood sacrifices. Now, the big thing here about these three offerings is that the difference between the trespass offering is you could get forgiven pretty much for anything if you confessed and if it was against your fellow man. Now, if you lied against someone, is that intentional or not? To lie, is that intentional or not? It's intentional. Most times, I mean, if I'm trying to think of an example where you could lie, but you didn't know you had done it. If you stole your neighbor's goat, was that an accident or not? He wandered into my yard, and then he slipped into the rope all by himself. So it's my goat. No. So the trespass offering allowed for even intentional sins, but if you confessed and you restored. But the sin offering only allowed for unintentional sins. We told the story of the man picking up sticks, right? I'm sure at the time he didn't think it was going to lead to death. So under the law, There was a sin of which there was no forgiveness. There were things that you could do if you intentionally did something against God, principally, although all sin is against God, but directly breaking one of the covenants, there was no forgiveness.
Was it considered an unintentional sin when the young man reached for the curtain when it was about to fall and he touched it?
Well, here's what I would say about that. He knew that no one is to touch the cart or the ark. He knew that that was common knowledge that nobody could touch the ark. If you were a Hebrew from you were growing up, you would have been taught only the Levites can even come near to the ark. And they can't even touch it. Nobody could touch it, not even really the high priest. And in fact, nobody even saw it. Normally, it was covered with the veil. It was covered. So I'm assuming, the Bible is not explicit, that he knew that he was not to touch it. But you could look at it as either pride or arrogance that he thought he was going to save it. And under the law, in Hebrews, it said that about the carrying about the law, it said that the word was steadfast and there was no mercy given, as I've been teaching. Even though he, in his intentions, he was trying to do a good thing, he still broke the law. Because I believe he must have known, if he was a Hebrew, he would have known that he was not to touch it. Now you notice the Philistines must have handled the ark. When they captured it, they must have somehow handled the ark. And it doesn't record them dying in the same manner. Now, they died through plague, but it doesn't record them. And why would that be? Why would the Philistines not die in the same way as the Hebrew guy?
With them not being privy to the law.
Exactly. Exactly. The Bible does not record, they must have handled the ark because they captured it and they took it into their house. Right? Now, maybe their priests knew certain things about the Israelite religion to give it some respect. But even so, the Bible does not record them handling it in the same way as the Jews. But the Hebrew guy, as soon as he reached out to touch it, he died. And I'm trying to show the difference between knowledge of truth and not knowledge of truth. Jesus on the cross said about the soldiers that killed him, "Father, forgive them." But why? For they know not. That's why a baby cannot be conscious of sin. A baby cannot be conscious of sin because a baby does not have the knowledge of good and evil. So we see that under the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, there was no forgiveness in the sin offering for intentional, only unintentional sins, or for there was no forgiveness for rejection of truth, no atonement for deliberate sin against God, which in the Old Testament only revealed himself as a spirit. He didn't show up as a visitation except in very few occasions. But the trespass offering, there was forgiveness of sins of any kind, as long as against our fellow man. If you lied against someone, if you stole his goat, if you did something, there was the possibility of forgiveness if you confessed. Jesus said this, Matthew 12:32, "And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." Isn't that awesome? Because you know how I interpret this trespass offering. There was forgiveness against our fellow man if we confessed of even any kind of sin, because we're all guilty of intentional sins. Not all our sins are accidental. And under the law, that means we'd have had a hard time. But thanks be to God for the trespass offering. That when Jesus came, he became our brother. God became man. So now our sin was against the man, God, in the form of the man Christ Jesus. And that's why he said in Matthew, "Forgive us our trespasses." But there's a condition. There is a condition, as we forgive those that trespass against us. It didn't say, as we forgive those that ask us for forgiveness, as we forgive those that trespass against us. We're going to get to that in a little bit. So Jesus said, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, the Spirit, you see, so actually, God did not actually change, because in the Old Testament, the sin against God was the sin against the Holy Spirit, which was still not forgiven. In the New Testament, it really hasn't changed. The trespass offering was against man, but in this case, God had become man. You see how God found a way, amen, to deliver us, to save us? Amen. So when we confess, the Bible says he is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. But still, there is a sin, even in the New Testament, when it's against the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, which has not changed from Genesis to the end of the book, of which there will be no forgiveness. Luke 23:34. We're going to go into that in a little bit more detail. I'm trying to make sure I finish. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment. You remember the message I preached about blind spot? He told the Pharisees, listen, your sin remains. You know why? Because you say you see. If you said you had no, you could not see, then you would have no sin. Isn't that amazing? That's why we have to be so careful about being arrogant and dogmatic. Because he said, because you say you see, then your sin remains. It's because we confess our faults to God that we can get forgiveness through the trespass offering. Now let's look at the actual, let's go all the way back to the beginning where we were dealing with this actual incident where Jesus brought this up. And he had just done a great miracle. He had just, I believe, cast out a demon. And the Pharisees absolutely knew this was of God. Remember, it's denying revealed truth is when you get into trouble. Jesus then said about them, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, which was the sin against God in the Old Testament, which was not forgivable, shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, because that falls under the trespass offering, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, in other words, the Spirit of truth, it shall not be forgiven him. What I want to try and explain is, to speak against truly the Spirit of truth, you have had to know truth. You cannot really speak against the Spirit of truth if you don't know. That's what Jesus had said about the people that crucified him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Another scripture said, if the principalities, if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified him. So you can only commit this sin if you know without a doubt revealed truth. It's not easy to commit this unforgivable sin. You have to absolutely know, just like the people before the flood. Peter says they became willingly ignorant. Once you absolutely know truth, then God's work is done. Now it's for you to choose either to love him or to reject him. And if you reject him, then you have not really, it's not God separating from you, it's you separating from him. It's you separating from him. He, just like the prodigal son, was still there. If the son had never come home, would he have received the robe and the ring? No, he had to decide to come home to Father, Sister Johnny.
I was going to say, Pastor, I knew of this person who had been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. And at one point, I guess they must have backslid and went on into the unforgivable sin, because even talking to him, you can know that something had happened to his mind, the way that he was talking. And he knew the truth and everything, but he just refused. He said, you know, he went back and said that it was all a lie and he didn't believe it. And I tried to convince him and talk to him, but it just got to a point where it was even unbearable to even hear him talk.
That is the danger. It's not easy to commit that sin. Only someone who has absolutely had a revelation of the truth can actually, I believe, commit that sin. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be filled with the Spirit, because these Pharisees were not filled with the Spirit. But they absolutely knew that what Jesus had done was from God. But rather than give glory to God, they gave glory to the devil and said, he cast them out by the prince of the devil. And that's when Jesus said, because it wasn't as if he had to convince them. They knew. So they chose, they became willingly ignorant. They chose to separate themselves from God. Neither in this world. This is such a heavy scripture. It shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Neither in the world to come. Let's look at what happened here in the New Testament church. Acts 5:1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The whole story is about deception. It wasn't what they done, it was because they lied. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie? Not to me. Who were they lying to? That's so dangerous. Because just like the Old Testament, it's not a forgivable sin. This is why they died. This is why this was so severe. Because they weren't lying to Peter. He says to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. He goes on to say, while it was yours, you didn't have to even bring it. It was yours. But why did you decide to lie to the Holy Spirit? And whenever you do that, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, deny revealed truth, this is when you're crossing the line. Let's look at what some other scriptures say. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of what? The truth. This is not just backsliding. This is not just staying away. This is saying, like you said, it's all a lie. It's fake. You know, it's not just merely being a trespasser. It's not merely not coming to church for, but this is doing more than, this is going and saying, oh, they're all fake. The Holy Spirit is a lie. There's no, you really have to try to cross this line. It's not a matter of a fault or a trespass. It's where you go completely opposite. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore a punishment suppose he shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. You see, when we walk, we have to be careful. Yeah, we can fall down, we can transgress, we can trespass. But if we completely go the other way and deny the reality, that's when we are getting into dangerous territory. It says, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's whenever you cross that line into rejecting revealed truth. When in your heart you know it's true, but in your mouth you say something else. What is God to do? It's not that God has done anything to you. It's you have separated yourself from God. And I'm going to show you that this is really the only way to lose. Now, I know some people teach that once saved, always saved, but I don't think the scripture really says that. Here's another way you can lose. Remember, our get-out clause in the New Testament is the trespass offering. But it has a condition. Mark 11:25, and when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, here's a verse that you have to think about in connection with unforgivable sins. And it was Brother Putnam, when he came here a couple years ago, pointed this out. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, if your Father in heaven does not forgive your trespasses, what does that mean? It means you still have some sins accounted to you. Isn't that true? Bible says no sin shall enter there. So although we have the trespass offering, we have that get out of jail clause, there is a condition. You know, many years ago, I guess I was much more judgmental than I am now. But God opened my eyesight, and I understood now that when I see someone in failure or trespassing, you know my prayer now is, Lord, give them mercy, give them grace. Because the Bible says, with whatever judgment you judge, I want all the mercy that God has got. I want all the grace that God has got, because I know how I am and how I can fail God. And I want to make sure that there is no unforgiveness in my life. We need periodically to just search ourselves and say, Lord, is there someone who I'm not forgiving? Something that happened 20 years ago, is there some bitterness? The Bible says you have to be careful of a root of bitterness. Because it's not killing them, it's killing you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. And of course, Jesus told the parable of the servant who had been forgiven so much. He turns right out, goes outside and starts choking the other one who only owns him a little bit. Isn't that terrible? You know what happened to his forgiveness? Was taken back. Throw him in, take him and cast him into jail. Arrest that man, because look at how hard-hearted he was. So we see another thing where potentially you can have an unforgivable sin when you have made a choice not to forgive someone, and yet you want God to forgive you as if you are so much better. You know, I put up a chart that said about just because I sin differently from you. All sin is sin, right? Amen. I want to just read the scripture. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has what? Forgiven you. Forbearing one another. That means even when someone does you wrong, even when someone has done you wrong, you need to remember, listen, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive. That's what you, anytime someone does you wrong, you need to remember Matthew 6 and the Lord's Prayer. Because that's what we're standing on, is the trespass offering. If you're going to stand on the sin offering, we'd be done for. We'd be finished. There was no forgiveness under that offering for deliberate sins. But thanks be to God, Jesus said, any sin against the Son will be forgiven. Amen. He says, Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel of against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do we, Sister Audrey.
I think that this is probably one of the most important keys to me to salvation, because it's exactly what Jesus did for us. The fact that we did him so wrong and Amen. He forgave us. And I think this is probably one of the hardest things for people to do, is when you know somebody is doing you and you absolutely know that they're treating you bad, but you can still give them grace and mercy. And matter of fact, even go out of your way to do more for them and treat them even more kind and love them even more. I think this is like the key.
Amen. Who wants God to forgive them? Okay. You know how you get God's forgiveness? You got to forgive other people. That's how you get God's forgiveness. Right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'm almost finished. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them. For that sin, not unto death. John is saying here, if you see someone in a fault, and they have not crossed the line, they're not in church maybe, they have trespassed, but they're not denying God, you can pray, and you can pray for that person. And the Bible says that God can restore that person. For them that sin, not unto death. But John goes on to say, there is a sin unto death. We see that in the saddest scripture in the Old Testament. God said to Samuel, stop praying for Saul. For I have rejected him. What hope is there when God says, I have rejected you? There's no hope. There's no other appeal. We must never get so close to that line where our heart becomes hardened until we can believe a lie. Because the devil is so clever. He's so deceitful. He will use the fact that something you've been praying for hasn't happened to start putting seeds of doubt. And if you will let those seeds of doubt stay and grow, you can get to that place where you are stepping away from God, Sister Johnny.
And I wanted to say, Pastor, that's why the best thing when you have a problem or a situation is best to clear it up right away.
Amen.
It's best not to even go a few hours because the devil going to speak to you and talk to you, and he's going to get you in your own feelings so that you're not going to be able to go speak to the person or talk to the person. Then you're going to get to thinking your own thoughts, and then you're going to end up disliking your brother or sister for no reason.
Amen.
Then bitterness is going to set in your heart, and it's going to go further and further and further, because if you don't handle it the way the Bible say handle it, it's not going to be handled right.
Amen. And of course, too, it gets into that area of whether your sins will be forgiven. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What he's saying is, again, what I've told you, it's not easy to commit that sin. There are many people who have backslid who can still be restored. Many, many people. But it's there is a sin unto death where they've been given up to a reprobate heart. A reprobate heart. I'm almost finished. Now let me explain how this really works. And this is really the only way. Answering the question someone asked, how can you lose your salvation even if you're filled with the Holy Ghost? Hebrews 6:4. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Spirit of truth, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now here's how it happens. What ends a marriage under God's eyes? Death. So the marriage that we have through the relationship with God is ended when we crucify him. Do you understand? It says, if they shall crucify to themselves the Son of God. So the way you can end this is when you have gone to the place where you, in other words, have killed. It's not that God left you. You killed him. You've ended the marriage relationship by crucifying the Son of God afresh. That's not my words. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame after all that he has done. This is the only way to lose. But the Bible does say that we should make our calling and election sure. There would be no purpose of saying that if you could never, once you got the Holy Ghost, lose it. But you can kill, you can crucify Christ afresh. This scripture says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That means this is speaking about people who were filled with the Spirit. Amen. It's not just backsliding. Maybe you've not spoken in tongues for months. It's not that. You have to go out of your way to nail him to the cross again. That's what this is saying. You have to put to death the Christ that was in you, the Spirit of truth. And it's not God withdrawing from you. It's you, your choice, you doing it. So you have to kill the Christ in you. If you could stand with me. But I wanted to end on a good note, Sister Stephanie.
I had a question about that. What if a person is saved and they backslid and then, like, they chose to live a certain way, but and they knew God was still speaking to them, like telling them, like, get out of that, get out of this lifestyle. And they still was in that lifestyle. Would you consider that crucifying?
Not yet. As long as the Holy Spirit is still speaking to them, That means the Spirit is still trying to draw them back. It's when they have made a choice to say, this is not true, it is fake. It's when their heart has become reprobate. The Holy Spirit, the Father in the parable was always there. He never left. But the Son had to make a choice to come back. Brother Chris.
Just to kind of elaborate on the point that he's making, that someone who's committed an act of blasphemy in the manner that he's saying is someone who's become completely desensitized to the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have a complete knowledge of truth, and they know that it's wrong, but they feel no conviction or compulsion to turn away from it or to repent of it. The absolute best example of someone who's committed blasphemy in this manner would be the devil. Satan knew truth absolutely. He was in the very presence of God, and he denied that truth and committed all manner of evil against it, and he feels no remorse or any recourse to turn away from the evil acts that he's done. And that's why we use the analogy that you can't wake someone who's pretending to be asleep. They know that they're asleep. You know that they're asleep. They never admit it, and they feel no conviction or compulsion to rectify. So a person who's committed blasphemy is someone who's, is someone who is completely desensitized to the Holy Spirit's convictive power to change. So they no longer even feel any type of compulsion to change or to feel remorse or repentance or conviction regarding sin or evil. They will not change at all. When he says they've crucified Christ afresh, Christ is literally dead to them.
Amen.
Okay, so that means they won't repent because they feel no compulsion to repent, even though they know that they should. That'd be the best way to really understand it. There is another unforgivable sin that was not mentioned in the presentation. Doesn't apply to anyone in this room. But another unforgivable sin is someone who has not believed on Jesus Christ. Christ cannot forgive you for not believing in him, believe it or not. That's another type of blasphemy. He can only, all forgiveness at some point has to be received through faith and belief in him. And so if someone does not believe in him, they can't be forgiven. Which is why the scripture talks about that those that have not believed on the Son of God, they are condemned already. They can rectify that, however, just by believing on him. But so hope you understand what he means by that. It's that this type of blasphemy is not just like a slip on the banana peel, you know, like an oops mistake. This is something that happens usually over time to where your heart over time becomes hardened and calloused and completely desensitized to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. So the way that you know that you're not in this state is if you still feel conviction for sin, you're not reprobating it.
Amen.
If you don't feel any conviction of sin, you feel no recourse, even though you know absolutely 100% that it's wrong, but you feel no conviction over it, then you're in a reprobate state. A person in a reprobate mind doesn't feel bad about it and doesn't care. Satan does not care. He doesn't care at all regarding the sin he's committing.
Amen.
But we still do. So that means you're not in a reprobate mind. As long as you're not in that state, guess what? There's still hope for you. So hopefully that made some sense.
Amen. That's why I'm trying to say it's not an easy sin. You have to choose. It's just like Peter said, they became willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. Well, as I said, I didn't want to end on a down note. Amen. So we've been talking about the people who willingly fall away. But Hebrews 10:39 goes on to say, but we, and let's all say we are not of them who draw back. I haven't come this far to draw back now. Amen. I haven't been in church all my life to suddenly deny him now. Despite whatever the devil put my way, I'm going to find a scripture and say, it is written. It is written. Amen. That nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If you could stand with me, amen. See, we want to not dwell on the negative, but I really wanted to answer the question someone had asked about how they could lose salvation. And it's not easy because God does not want to lose any. He said that I would that none be lost. You have to choose to leave him. You have to choose to crucify him afresh. You have to kill, in other words, the Christ that's in you. And that's not easy because the Spirit will just keep on trying to draw you, to show you love, to try and bring you back into a relationship with him. But here's the great part. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's the Spirit of truth, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive Instead of it being a death sentence for those who have blasphemed, this is going to be an eternal life sentence. And quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Amen. So I don't want us to leave here being negative and thinking our salvation is sealed if we stay in the boat. Everybody who was in the ark survived. As long as you're in the boat, you're going to come out okay. Everybody who got into the ark when the door was shut, they were still there a few months later when he opened the door. Amen. So we just have to make sure, the scripture says, our calling and election. We just have to make sure. We have to make sure that we stay in faith, that we don't let the devil whisper all kinds of untruths to us and doubts and fears. But if we will look unto Jesus, another of my favorite scriptures, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. The Bible says that in Jude 24, unto him that is able, I love that scripture, is able to keep us, keep you from falling. He is able to do it. If you will look unto him to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy to the only wise God our Savior. He is able to do it. As long as you don't fight him. You ever try to hold a baby that's fighting you? If we'll just relax in his arms, just lay back on his head. He's got this. He's got this. He will take care of us. Hallelujah. We're going to close this Bible study. I hope you've been edified. I hope you understand that God loves you so much that you're going to have to really fight to get away from him. He died and shed his blood so that you and I could be saved. And he's going to be able to save to the uttermost. Amen. If we come to him, if we don't resist, if we will just humble ourselves before him. Hallelujah. If you could bow your hearts with me, Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Lord, we bow down before your truth. Lord, help us, O God, to walk worthy, O God, of the calling and of your shed blood of Calvary. Jesus, we ask you right now, anoint us with power. Hallelujah. And with your grace.